This is day four at the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Tim Galbraith on The Things That Please God. The subtitle for today is 137. The introductory reading is Joshua 24:14-28. This is the fourth talk in the series. Brother Tim.
All right, good morning, everyone. When the children of Israel finally got to the edge of the promised land, of course, the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land and see the best way they could enter. And they came back, we know, with... Well, it says green on here. I don't know what that means. Are we on? Right. So they stood at the edge of the land, and the spies came back with their report, and they had to make a decision. And it would seem pretty straightforward, wouldn't it? Well, we've been waiting for... 2 years we've been going through the wilderness, waiting for this time when we can finally enter the land. But they made a bad choice, didn't they? And one wonders why they made that bad choice. And when you look at what the 10 spies said, we see that coloured the choice with exaggeration. And that's one of the problems when we make choices. We very often have already made up our mind here what we want. And so then we look for support for already we've made that decision. A little bit like Esau yesterday when about the whether I'm going to have the pot of the pottage or whether I'm going to have my inheritance. And what did he say? He said, "I'm ready to die." Which was a gross exaggeration, I'm sure. But that's what happens. You tend to exaggerate on the favor of what you've already want. Right? And so that's what happens here, that the 10 spies gave all these things about, oh, we were like grasshoppers in their sight and they're giants and we can't do it and this and that. Because they'd already made up in their mind that they didn't want to do this. And so they exaggerate. And that's the problem we need to guard against. We're discussing something in our ecclesia. Oh, but if we do that, this will happen and this will happen. And our young people, we think of all sorts of things to support what, which actually are exaggerations of the situation. And of course, very often leave out the key factor. So many times, deciding things in ecclesial discussions, they come up with ideas and things and people say, oh, no, I don't think we could do that. And you say, well, that's quite right. We can't do it. But is this our work or God's work? Are you going to sit in the business meeting and say, oh, I don't think God could do that? Right? That's what it comes down to when we're making these decisions. We tend to exaggerate all this and that, and I couldn't do that. Well, of course you can't. You died in Christ. You can't do anything. It's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need to remember that. And that's what they forgot. It's what Caleb and Joshua didn't forget. Caleb said, look, God's with us. We're well able to do it. Who are these giants compared to God? But no, they made that bad choice because they were dominated by sight, weren't they? That's what the 10 spies said. Oh, we saw there. We saw these giants. We saw the cities walled up to heaven. We saw the... We were like grasshoppers. You know, it was all sight. Caleb, of course, and Joshua, the men of faith. And so they were making a different choice because they were driven by their faith and not by sight. And so when they finally do enter the land, As we saw the other day, Joshua takes them up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and builds an altar on Mount Ebal, as we saw, and reaffirms the choice. Curses on one hand, blessings on the other, and they make the choice. And sadly, many times, they did not make the right choice. And so we had a reading from Joshua 24, and isn't it interesting, where does Joshua take the people for this final commitment before he passes away? He brings them back to Shechem again. 24 verse 1, he gathers all the people to Shechem, because again, a great place for thinking about choices. Face the east, Ebal to your left, Gerizim to your right, you want blessing or you want cursing. And Joshua doesn't speak on behalf of the people. He speaks on behalf of himself, doesn't he? He says, me and my family, we will serve the Lord. You have to make your decision. I cannot make the decision for you. And this is such an important point. And right through Israel's history, it's a problem that you had, as we will see, some good leaders, but the people did not have their personal faith. They were completely dependent pretty much on their leader rather than their own faith. And this is a problem we have, that quite often people will join, our young people will join our community through baptism because they like the community, they like Christadelphians, they love the environment. And so what they're doing is what Leviticus chapter 1 very clearly says you don't do. Leviticus 1 verse 4 says, when anybody brings their offering, they have to put their hand on the animal. So where do they have to put the hand? Do they catch hold of the leg, the tail, the side? It has to be on the head. Right through Leviticus, the hand has to be on the head. Why? Obviously that animal is Jesus, isn't it? Every animal sacrificed in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ in symbol, right? And the hand has to be on the head, nowhere else. We're the body. We're the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And people cannot come and join by catching hold of the body. They have to have their attachment to Christ. And that's what Paul writes very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes it again in Colossians also, but we'll take the Ephesians one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase to the body unto the building of itself up in love. And so he's saying that, yes, each part has to be attached to the head. From the head, each one draws strength for the sustenance of the body. And so that's why Joshua is very insistent that, okay, I've made my decision, but you have to make your decision. And it has to be your decision, not because mum and dad are Christadelphians, not because I like the Christadelphians, they're nice people. Christadelphians will fail you. Christadelphians will make mistakes, do wrong things. And you'll get this, oh, these Christadelphians, you walk away. And so many people of my generation I have seen, sadly, who have walked away because they've been disappointed with the community. And that's because they had faith in the community. The faith is not in the community. The faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. And that's why it has to be this individual decision. And again, Israel made bad choices because they did not have this individual faith. We know that at the end of Joshua 24, which we didn't read, verse 31, that for how long did the people stay faithful? All the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and then, boom, the book of Judges, and all the horrific things went on. And so it was. And one of the things that contributed to it, they didn't help themselves. You look in Judges chapter 1, they made, again, a bad choice. And that didn't help their future. Judges 1, verse 28, and talking about Manasseh, and it applies to a lot of the tribes as you read this chapter. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. A great commercial decision. Don't kill these people, let's tax them and let's get lots of money from them. Right? It's better for our economics. And so it is that decisions get made on a commercial, taking in account the commercial side of things rather than the spiritual development. And so again, through Israel's history, they made this mistake that they put the weight, as it were, on the wrong side by taking in account these sorts of things. And so it was that they made right through the bad choice of Proverbs 1:29. And Proverbs 1:29 says very clearly, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something, it's your choice. That you figure out, and the world around us has no fear of God, and the terrible consequences we see of that. And Psalm 14 describes it and says, they say in their heart, there's no God, they're corrupt, they've done wickedly, etc. And so we see the terrible consequences of choosing not to fear God. And people would rather, and again, I can think of situations among my relatives and so forth where young people growing up have decided, yes, rather than explore whether it's all true or not, we'll just not bother with the fear of the Lord. But that's where David, of course, and I'm sure Dave has been talking about this, David, for all his mistakes, chose to fear God. He made choices. Just look at Psalm 119, a great place to learn lots about David, of course. Such a long, long, long psalm. Always impressed by a girl once in our CYC at Hyderabad, and she got a special certificate from the YMCA because she learned Psalm 119 by heart in English and in Telugu. I hope she lives by it. She was a nice kid. Psalm 119, verse 173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I have chosen your precepts. So the commandments of God, yes, I choose to follow that. Again, choice. Back in verse 30. Of this long psalm. I have chosen the way of truth. I have chosen the way of truth. And so David made this clear choice, and we'll see a little bit more about that in our final study. Of course, the great story about choice is the Mount Carmel story, isn't it? Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. And we know his challenge to the people, but you know, if Yah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. He uses the word there, be God, and he uses it in a form that means literally the power, which we know El is related to. And so he's basically saying, look, if Yahweh is the power, if that's where the power is, the strength is, well, obviously serve him. If Baal is the real strength, serve him. Be on the side of where the power is. And that, of course, is why we feel so safe in our lives, because we stand with the Almighty God who has all power, with whom all things are possible. And so we have that security. So that's a challenge. You probably know, of course, that interesting way he presents the challenge. How long, my version, halt you between two opinions. But actually, what he does here, it's crossing back and forth, is the idea. You're going back and forth between two opinions. It's actually the word Pasach, the Passover word. It's a word from which is used in Exodus chapter 12 for God passing over children of Israel. And it's only used a total of 9 times in the Old Testament, and nearly every time to do with the Passover. And I think that Elijah did that deliberately to remind them that you are a purchased people, right? You are the people of the Passover. You have been brought out of Egypt by your God. And, of course, in the reading we did in Joshua 24, that's what they said. He's the one who's brought us out of Egypt. And we're not going to serve anybody else. And, of course, they were. Because when he gave that challenge to the people, and if, you know, he be God, serve him. If he be God, serve him. Sadly, it says, and the people answered him not a word. Nobody spoke up. They, I'm sure, felt very conscious that Elijah was picking at something which was sadly too true. And so they had to make this choice. And choices, as we've been saying, are either driven by our instincts or driven by our faith, by our belief. And we need to, therefore, have the ability, if we're going to make a choice, to know what is good, what is right, and what is not right. Now, you're not born with that. You are not born with that. It's something you learn as you grow. And we know that Isaiah, in his prophecy in chapter 7, speaks of the son of the prophet, but also in type about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that he learned. Reading from verse 16 of Isaiah 7. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Right? So he's saying, with small children, they don't know what is evil and what is good and how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Small children don't know that. They have to learn it as they grow. Very sadly, a lot of people go through life never learning it, never learning to know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. So how do we learn it? Well, the previous verse tells how Jesus learned it. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Right? So he eats that which is good, and he gets to know really what is good. So when he tastes something which is not good, he says, oh, I'm not having that. That's why, of course, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? Because once we put our feet in the water, as it were, and have this relationship with God, get to know God, we know that God is good. We know that God is good. And therefore, we choose that which is of God, and we refuse that which is otherwise. And so we need to continually feed on the word, so we'll know as soon as we're feeding on something which is not of God, wow, we don't want anything to do with that. It's bitter. The things of the world are bitter. But of course, we need to define what we mean by good. And I say this because too often in Australia, I hear the expression, Australia's such a good country. It's a blessed country. Oh, blessed country? What is a blessing? A blessing is something which will help you draw closer to God. It may be a pain. It may be a comfort. Maybe many things. If it's something that helps you draw closer to God, it's a blessing. If it's something that might take you away from God, then it is certainly not a blessing, even though it might make you feel very comfortable, very warm, nice air-conditioned home in a hot climate, whatever. But does it bring you closer to your God? So what do we mean by good? Well, it's important to define it simply because Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, God made light. And God saw that the light was good. Who saw the light was good? God saw the light was good. Human beings don't see light as good. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want the light. So we constantly have to remind ourselves that which is of God is good. We have to look at things as God does. God saw the light was good. And again, you can go through the kings of Israel and constantly God, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did good in the sight of the Lord. But some of those kings, like you think of Jeroboam II, that was a time of prosperity for 41 years for the northern kingdom. Everything was going great. They expanded their borders. It was a prosperous time. And from the world's point of view, that was a good reign. That was great. But the summary of his reign is, Jeroboam reigned for 41 years and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of the economists of that day. And so, again, we have to make sure that we see what is good. So what is good? Let's see Isaiah again, chapter 56. A bit of a challenging little statement, this, but what we want to see in it, we find in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. They choose the things that please me. So if something pleases God, that's what you should choose. You choose the things that please God. And the opposite is true in Isaiah again 65 and reading verse 12. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I have called, you did not answer, when I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose the things in which I did not delight. So if you choose the things, anything that God, you think, well, God would not delight in that, so don't choose it. Don't choose it. And I always say, as I said to young people earlier in the week, you know, the Colossians 3:17 test. It's just a universal test for any decision that you make. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're making a decision, you think, oh, can I shout at him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or can I go there in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I can't do something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or can't say it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I should not be saying it or doing it. And so we need to learn to do right. We instinctively do the wrong thing. We have to learn to do right. That's, again, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Cease to do evil. You do that naturally. Stop doing that. Learn to do right. We have to learn to make the right choices and to do the right thing. Israel of old, they often chose, as God says, their lips, what is it? With their lips they honour me, but their heart is far from me. We'll talk about that in our last study, this problem of our heart and the rest of us. And so Israel did, however, often have an appearance of being a good people. In fact, if you read through Ezekiel, for example, and these are people who have gone into captivity and are coming to sit before Ezekiel, if you see in Ezekiel chapter 8, the first verse, see Ezekiel chapter 14, the first verse, Ezekiel chapter 20, the first verse, each time the people come and the elders come and they sit before Ezekiel, say, we want to hear God's word. We want to listen to God's word. And, of course, God has to say to Ezekiel, by the way, these people sitting here, you want to know what their hearts are like? And so he'd give them this sort of long but very short-term vision, short in terms of time, of all these corrupt things. Ezekiel 8, all about, you know, the turning their backs on God and worshipping the sun and all the horrible imagery inside their hearts and in their imagination. But they gave the appearance of wanting to hear. So if that's what they were like, why did they come? Why did they come and sit constantly before him? Well, I think we get an answer for it in Ezekiel 33. Why did they make the choice of attending the meeting each week? Verses 31 and 32. They come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who plays, has a pleasant voice, and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't do them. So they were coming for entertainment. He was apparently a good speaker and spoke well, and they loved to hear him. No, they didn't want to do it. They wanted to have entertainment. And of course, there's a great challenge for us, isn't there, to think about our attendance at our meetings, at what we do. Are we going along because we enjoy going along, which I hope we do enjoy going along, but is that the primary reason, the entertainment of being there, rather than a commitment that, well, I want my life to change, and I want more help to change my life and turn it around, so that the condemnation of Isaiah 29:13 of having your heart far away from God gets changed. And God constantly for Israel tried to set up situations to help them to change. But they sadly did not in many cases heed those attempts of God's changing them. Isaiah, of course, lived at a time of a mixture of kings. Jotham was good, but all the time that Jotham was king, Isaiah would have been busy as a priest doing the temple service, because he was a priest. And the priest retired, of course, at 50 years of age. And so soon after Ahaz had come to the throne, Isaiah is free from his priestly duties, and that's why his calling and comes in the time of King Ahaz and chapter 7, rather, not the calling. The calling is much earlier, but his work actually begins as a prophet from chapter 7 in the days of Ahaz, which is something like 20 years after the vision of his calling in chapter 6. And so King Ahaz, classic example representing Israel's bad choices. Chapter 7 of Isaiah, we have a problem for Ahaz because Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have become confederate and they're coming against him. Ahaz feels threatened. What do you do when you've got a big problem? Well, what we should do, as we saw the other day, pray. The first thing we do, we pray. We take the problem, take it to the Lord in prayer. But King Ahaz, no. King Ahaz gets this news, and he is very moved, he's troubled, and so God sends a message to Isaiah and says, take your son with you and go and meet King Ahaz. You'll find him up on the highway that leads to Assyria, outside the wall at the laundromat of the day, where they do all their washing outside the walls. That was the highway to Assyria. He was on his way to Assyria to seek a solution to this problem. And God says to him that he shouldn't be doing this. And he has a message for him about this, and that the fact that Syria and Ephraim would be broken in their attempt to come and conquer him. And furthermore, Isaiah says to him, look, if you don't believe me, you want a sign, he says, any sign you want, I'll give you. Ahaz said, not interested. Not interested. I don't want a sign. I'm going. He refuses to listen, but God says, well, whether you like it or not, I'm going to give you a sign that will solve not this problem only, but all problems. And he gives him the wonderful virgin birth prophecy about a virgin shall conceive, etc., and bring forth, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And, of course, we know that has an application to the birth of, that the word virgin doesn't just mean virgin here, young woman, is to do with the birth of Isaiah's son, but primarily about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have already indicated. And so King Ahaz refuses a choice. God did everything he could to help him. He even took along Isaiah's son with Isaiah, his name meaning a remnant shall return, that God will always protect his people, but Ahaz was determined. So in 2 Kings chapter 16, we get the story of Ahaz going off to Assyria and going off to Damascus to get help from the king of Assyria, who was at that time in Damascus. That's the time when he sees a great altar there, and he says, oh, that's impressive. And he replaces the altar of God with this altar that he sees. Again, a bad, bad choice. But as the things go on, Isaiah chapter 8, we have the Lord saying the words that were quoted by our chairman on the first day about the two different ways of speaking here. For as much, verse 6, as the people refuses the waters of Shiloh that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, he says, okay, you don't want the quiet work of God in your lives to bring about, to solve your problems. You're not going to choose that. You're going to choose the king of Assyria, King Ahaz. You want the king of Assyria? That's your choice. I'll bring the king of Assyria. Woof. He will come as a flood, and you'll be up to your neck. Literally, that's what it says. You'll be up to your neck in problems. Because when, as soon as you go to the world to solve your problems, you'll be up to your neck. You'll be in deep water. And the world will not provide you a solution. God will. And God is speaking this way, this to Isaiah, of course, who has to pass on the message. An interesting little point. If ever anybody says to you, well, Jesus is Emmanuel, so he must be God. And you say, well, is Isaiah God? Verse 8 of chapter 8. And his wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah was God with the people at that time. He was the presence of God with them. He was Emmanuel. And so Ahaz is one who makes bad choices. He chooses the king of Assyria rather than God. And if you read from 2 Kings 16, you see the words that he said to the king of Assyria, I'm your son, I'm your servant. Words that surely he should have said to his God. But the son of Ahaz was Hezekiah. And he is very different. Ahaz had shut up the doors of the temple, we know. But 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah comes to the throne. He has seen all the wickedness of his father. He's 25 years old now. He's surely been waiting and waiting and waiting for his father to get off the stage so that he can make changes and make good choices. And so, like Abraham of old, he doesn't delay. He doesn't procrastinate. The first day of the first month of the first year of his reign, he opens the doors of the house of God and he gets on with the work of cleaning things up. So you would think then that Hezekiah doing all these wonderful things, that the nation would turn around. No. The prophecy of Isaiah through much of the time of Hezekiah was not about an obedient people. It was about a disobedient people. Sadly, the children of Israel did not have personal faith. They made bad choices because they were dependent, and really their faith was in Hezekiah, their faith was in later on in Josiah, their faith was in Jotham. Their faith was not in God. So when those people were not directly there saying, do this, 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 they made bad choices. And again, this gets back to each of us having our own secure relationship with God so that we don't have to put our trust in man. We can put our trust in God and make the right sort of choice. And so you can read it. King Josiah, who was the prophet at the time of King Josiah? Habakkuk. And you read, and of course, especially Jeremiah. And you read Jeremiah, you read Habakkuk, and you say, what's going on? I thought Josiah was a good king. Well, he was. But the people's hearts did not change. And they did not have a personal faith that drove their choices, but the choices they made were bad. So I think there are three things particularly that we need to look at as to what was the problem. Number one was that, as we said, they were not people of individual faith. It's why Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, a word that's picked up in the New Testament three times, actually, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. It's very definitive. Not just the just shall live by faith, which you can take it as in some ways in the New Testament because the context, that's general way, is fine for the context there. But Habakkuk particularly says, the just shall, or God says to Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. You cannot live by somebody else's faith. You cannot be baptized because you're believing somebody else's faith, your faith. The just shall live by his faith, because when things get tough, if it's not your faith, you will not survive. You will not make the right choices, do the right things. And so it is, as we've said, it's hand on the head. And not just a general commitment, a very piece-by-piece commitment. When you go through looking at the burnt offering, which represents in many ways our baptism in Leviticus 1, you see in verse 12, it says the priest, interesting, isn't it, by the way, in Leviticus 1, who kills the animal? Who kills the animal in Leviticus 1? Not the priest. Growing up as a kid, I used to think it was a priest. But no, it says the person who brings the animal has to kill the animal, because he must represent, I must understand, my sin has caused the death of Jesus. And the Romans who killed him, or the Jews who killed him, it was me. Through my sin, I have caused the death of Jesus. Right? So the offerer had to do the killing. After that, the priests, they were specialized in how to skin a carcass and how to butcher a carcass. And they had to cut it up. Once you gave it to the priest, just like you give your life to Jesus, they had to cut it up in pieces and lay each piece separately on the altar. So it wasn't just throwing a whole animal on the fire. That would actually take, very difficult to burn. But if you bit by bit break it up and put each part there. So that's what we need to do. Each little compartment of our life, we need to separately make a commitment and say, I'm submitting that to God. Whether it be our family relationships, our ecclesial relationships, our work relationships, what we do at work, what we do at home, what we think about, what skill we might have on in certain field. Each one, I suggest, we take and say, okay, I give that, Lord, to you, and I give that to you. One of our hymns, of course, is all about that, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But it doesn't just say that in general terms. It then says, take my hands, take my feet, take my intellect, take each part of my life and use it for your service. And so we need to have that clear relationship with God, that is individually, we have each made a personal commitment and bit by bit for our life. Secondly, commitment. Commitment is just so important. We have, in Hyderabad, our main centre is called the C3 Centre. I originally called it that because I had a business called Colcrew, and it was Colcrew Conference Centre. But then, once my business wound up, it became Christadelphian Conference Centre. So that was fine, C3. But when we write that, at the bottom of the page, we always put three words. Christ, commitment, compassion. They're the three things that we believe you need indeed. If you're going to be, your life is going to be a center in which God can work and dwell. You need Christ, you need commitment, and you need compassion. And so it is that commitment. And that's where the kings of Israel went wrong. We're talking about Israel of old today. That's where Rehoboam went wrong. We know in 2 Chronicles 12 that it says that Rehoboam strengthened himself and everything went fine for 3 years. But after 3 years, it says he forsook the Lord. Right? So why did he do that? After 3 years, he forsook the Lord. Well, down in verse 14, it tells us why he forsook the Lord. It says, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Prepared not. That word prepared, it's a lovely little Hebrew word, I love it, kun. Kun. His heart was not kun. And that word kun comes very often in Scripture, in the Old Testament, about kings. In contrast to him, for example, you have Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, he was a good king, although he liked to be friendly with everybody, and that sometimes got him into trouble. But we find in with Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 3, that God's upset with him because he's made a bad choice in his friends, but he says, however, there's good news for you, because you have prepared, and the same word, kun, you have kun your heart to seek God, right? So the idea of kun is it's fixed, it's unchangeable, it's set. In fact, you know those words of Psalm 57, verse 7, my heart is fixed, O Lord, my heart is fixed, right? That word fixed is kun, it's the same word, right? So it's to do with being really firm and solid, unchanging. So Rehoboam was not firm and unchanging. He hadn't fixed his heart. And Jehoshaphat had fixed his heart. David, as he does in this Psalm 57, speaks about having fixed his heart. So that's the second thing you need. You need not just this personal relationship that you've established, you need to be committed to it, you need to be fixed, you need to have a heart that will not change. And then the third thing they got wrong was their perspective. They looked at things always through the eyes of the flesh and not the eyes of the spirit. And so God, as we said, stressed the fact that what's right in God's sight? We have to look at things in God's perspective, and we can do that. Because, as Ephesians says, we've been lifted up into heavenly places. What's he mean by that? Well, not there physically, obviously, but we're there means we're now looking at things from God's perspective, not from our own. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And reading verse 25 as one example, thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So that which is right, not, we know the book of Judges, don't we? The book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You can't do that. We've made a commitment. We are seeking to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so, as we said, the kings of Israel, they were defined. Either they did right in the eyes of the Lord, or they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it is in the sight of the Lord. That's what matters. How are our choices going to be understood in terms of the way that God looks at things and God's perspective. And we have been lifted out of the natural to the spiritual, haven't we? We died to our natural birth. We live to our spiritual births, the thing that Nicodemus had to learn. And the Bible teaches this, doesn't it, right from the beginning. The world starts, Genesis 1, verse 1, darkness. The world ends, Revelation 22, all light, no darkness at all. Right? The Bible is all about God's plan, moving the world from total darkness to total light. And so it is that we need to understand that that's our lives. Our lives, that we were born in darkness and we moved to the light, right? God teaches this in every way. Today is, what day is it? Thursday. And so tonight we call it Thursday night. That means we've got the light and then we've got the darkness. That's bad. We're moving from light to darkness. No way. Genesis chapter 1 says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God was moving things from darkness to light. When he talks in Daniel, he says, so many evenings and mornings. Right? That's why the Jewish people, they start their day at 6 p.m. They have the night first. They end at 6 p.m. the next day. They've got the light coming from the darkness, darkness to light, because that's God's purpose with you. That's God's purpose with the whole of creation, to move from darkness to light. And he teaches it everywhere, doesn't he? First Cain, then Abel. Out of darkness, out of light. First Ishmael, then of Isaac. First Esau, then Jacob. Go right through. First Eliab, then David. First Adam, then Christ. Right? Everything in God's purpose. And so it is that we need to constantly say, right, I'm now living and walking as children of light, as a child of light. And therefore, I need to look at everything from God's point of view with a spiritual perspective. Now, I'm not going to enter into the debate about the role of sisters in our ecclesia, but only say that when I see, and this is just a personal thing, when I see a sister in front of the ecclesia giving an exhortation, and the brethren sitting in the body of the hall, my image is of the church teaching Jesus. Because in my image, the brethren are a symbol of Christ and the woman is a symbol of the church. But I don't see it. It's the same with all sorts of things. I mean, that's just one example of many things that you can argue about in your ecclesia and say, well, yeah, from the natural point of view, that would seem sensible, and they're often much smarter than we are. But then what's the lesson I'm getting in my mind when I see this happening? But I say, sorry, if, you know, this is my personal perspective on this, but I just feel that there are many things that we need not to look at the natural. We've been lifted up to the spiritual. What are we learning in the spiritual realm from what we are seeing? And so then we make our decisions, we make our choices. So it is that the more and more we understand Scripture, I think, and read it, then we'll be able to get that perspective in the sight of the Lord. And so there are many things that I'm sure I decide in my life which are not the things that God would want me to decide. I still act by instinct rather than my heavenly position that Christ has brought me into. And so Israel of old made many, many mistakes, but I think the things that they made mistakes were caused primarily by lack of an individual relationship with their God, with a lack of commitment of being fixed in their decision to be the people of God, and losing their perspective. So yes, the world did seem to be full of giants, full of high-walled cities, and that's a problem. But those high-walled cities and those giants for us mostly are here. Are here. Just finally, just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Reading from verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm not there. I have yet not been able to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. But God says, yes, I'll help you. The weapons that you have are not fleshly. With God's help, we can indeed have the mind of Christ and make the right choices.